Mike here. Good morning, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. This is another live Wednesday morning episode of Prophecy Reformation Now. And I guess we'll start out talking about why we need a prophecy reformation. Paul was writing in 2 Thessalonians, somewhere in the 40s and 50s of the first century. And he talked about the rise of the man of sin. And his exclamation was that the mystery of iniquity was already at work, even then, this mystery of iniquity that he was talking about. And in the context, it was the man of sin and his great apostasy. And he said this man of sin and the great apostasy would not rise until that which was withholding or preventing him from rising would be taken out of the way. Now, Paul said that when I was with you, I told you these things, when he was writing to the church. Meaning that he told them something that he wasn't including in the text of the letter. He could tell those people those things in person, but he did not want to write them down for some reason. However, the first century Christians and second century Christians passed those things on by word of mouth, as would have happened. And some in the second century even wrote about what Paul had said in private that he did not write in the book. And there's a good reason for that, because if he had written that Imperial Rome with its Caesars would have to be taken out of the way before the man of sin or the Antichrist would rise up, then he would have brought the ire of the Roman Empire down on the Christians even harder than it was already coming down on them. The persecution was great enough without adding controversial language to his letters like that. You can understand. Paul wasn't writing against the Roman Empire. He was in the imperial power of the Caesars. He was writing about history in advance. And he told them about that history in advance. And then he went on to tell them that when that thing that he told them in private was taken out of the way, then that man of sin would rise. And so it happened. And the second century fathers, like I said, starting with Irenaeus and others, they wrote about that. And they said they understood that when the Caesars or Imperial Rome was taken out of the way, then the Antichrist would take his place, the man of sin, another name for him, in the text there. And he uses the same designation, because they were all Pontifex Maximus, all of the Caesars were. So today, and since then, the Antichrist, or the man of sin, has assumed that name, the name of Pontifex Maximus. And this man of sin, or popularly known as the Antichrist, and we get that from John's epistle, he said, you know that Antichrist shall come. And he was speaking singularly of a certain person called the Antichrist, which really turned out to be, yes, a singular man, but a singular line of men, such as we would say the man of God is not a singular man, but it is a line of men that populate the earth at any time. So we have the man of sin, the same type of designation, and another clue to the enigma that we are left with. Well, about four centuries of pagan Roman imperial persecution against the church, with many martyrs, depicted in the Revelation during the seals. By the end of the 4th century, beginning or end of 5th century, Christianity became dominant, and paganism was thrown down by at least a nominal Christian emperor named Constantine. So Rome became a Christian empire, but within 100 years it apostatized, and that last emperor of Rome lost his position when the barbarian hordes were let loose by God Almighty to punish the Roman Empire and to break it into pieces. And that's where the 10 horns on the beast come in. But immediately, as the kingdom was broken up and divided by those 10 barbarian kingdoms, 3 of them were immediately supplanted by the little horn of Daniel, and the Antichrist, or man of sin, of the New Testament era. And then, well, continued the great apostasy, and that's when the papacy took on the moniker of Pontifex Maximus and ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. And also they were in charge of, became the bishop of bishops, usurping the place of Christ, because only Jesus is the bishop of bishops. And that's clearly spelled out in the beginning of the Revelation, where Jesus walks among the candlesticks, which he tells us represent the churches, and the stars that are in his hand are the messengers, or perhaps the bishops of those churches, his messengers to those churches on earth. So only Jesus is the bishop of bishops. And any man who would take on that position and place himself one church, one bishop over all the churches of the earth would indeed be Antichrist, taking the place of Christ in the earth, and really opposed to him, and rose up the great apostasy in its place. And so the church became more deformed than ever over the next hundreds of years. It continued to deform more and more, with more idolatry and false miracles, such as transubstantiation and other miracles, and the worship of idols and relics took the place of the true church and the true bishop of churches. And the church became so suppressed that it was like left in the wilderness, that the mainstream church would be the church that was dominant and ruled through those nations, because not only did this bishop seek to be the ruler of all the churches, but he also sought to be the ruler of all the nations. And so he committed this spiritual fornication with all the nations of the earth, or all of the nations of Western Christendom, those 10 horn localities, the localities that are represented by the 10 horns, and whatever kingdoms rose and fall despite where the lines were redrawn during that era. We still have the 10 horn divisions of the locality itself. And we know this because even Daniel, before the horns had received any power, referred to the 10 horns in the same or a parallel vision with that of the Revelation. So Christianity became deformed. And as time went by, of course, Christ continued to build his church in the earth, because he said, "I will build my church." And we see that his church has been very successful, despite all the persecution, the genocides, Because Jesus is not building a temporal church. He is building an eternal church, a church that is a kingdom, the kingdom of God. So through all the persecutions, all the massacres, all of the martyrdoms, the genocides that went on throughout the pagan Rome era, and then continued under Antichrist, through all of this, Christ has been building his church. And the church has spread. First pagan Rome was vanquished, and Christian Rome rose up in its place. That marks an advance of the church. A church visible and ruled by men would become apostate. We see that pattern over and over in the church that was national Israel before the first advent of Christ. So we see the same pattern in the church temporal, because that's what we have on the earth. When you see the church organizations, you see things that are temporal, and especially that great apostasy, which at that time was the great apostasy that Paul did speak of, and that great apostasy that would, with its man of sin, go to perdition, meaning that it would still exist until Christ returns. So that's what we're looking for when we want to identify the man of sin and the great apostasy. We have the greatest apostasy the world has ever seen that rose up at that time when Rome became a Christian empire and apostatized so badly that God judged the nation by bringing in the barbarian hordes and destroying the Roman Empire as it was then, a Christian Roman Empire, broken up by the hand of God and his judgments on that apostate nation. Like I said, just as he did in the times of old to the Jewish church nation that was Israel. And it was apostatized, and its apostate capital was Jerusalem. And of course, the Roman church had and continued to have its apostate capital at Rome, and specifically the Vatican. So the church became more and more deformed as time went on, but God kept up a witness in the earth, as witnessed by prophecy that he gave in advance about the two witnesses. Now, of course, we know that the two witnesses are the church, because it is expressly so in the text. It is expressly and undeniably. And this is part of our prophecy reformation that we need. Let me bring up our text here. And let's go to Revelation 11. And where it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, the New Testament temple of God is the church. Make no mistake about it. This is not about building a national temple for the Jews. The Revelation is not a Jewish prophecy. Why would God close the New Testament canon with a book about the Jewish prophecy, as both the preterists and the dispensationalists would have you believe, that it's a Jewish prophecy? The preterists, about a Jewish prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the dispensationalists about the destruction of a Jewish temple, yet future, with an unknown Antichrist, an Antichrist that exists nowhere in history at all, but only exists for a few fleeting years. And this is all a speculation, because it hasn't happened yet. Okay, so, and as I said, that this the church, the witnesses. It says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we know from Jesus that the witnesses are the church, because it says here is the explanatory clause here. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, we know that witnesses are not candlesticks, and candlesticks are not witnesses, and olive trees are not witnesses, and witnesses are not olive trees. We know that these are symbols, meaning that God is using a symbol to represent something other than what that symbol represents in an ordinary sense. We all know what an olive tree is. We all know what candlesticks are. In the ordinary sense, they are not witnesses or the church. Okay? So what we have to do, because we have this explanatory clause here, that these are the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So we have to find these symbols in the scripture, and we have to find where they agree and represent the same thing in the same agreement. And we happen to have that, the two candlesticks, or the symbol is olive trees and candlesticks. The number is two, okay? So there's a division of two there. So we find candlesticks, in this case, it's a division of two. We find candlesticks in chapter one of the Revelation. When Jesus was walking with a sword proceeding from his mouth, among the seven candlesticks, holding seven stars in his hands. And Jesus specifically says in chapter one of the Revelation, he says, I will tell you the mystery of the candlesticks. And he says the candlesticks are the seven churches. Okay, because he was walking among seven candlesticks. He said they represent the seven churches. Okay, well, in chapter one, 2 and 3, there are seven churches named. And Jesus gives an epistle to John, one for each of the seven churches. So in that vision, in that depiction, there are seven candlesticks representing those seven churches of Asia Minor, which Jesus is going to give John seven epistles to record in the Revelation, one to each of those churches. So we understand why there's seven candlesticks or seven churches in that instance, but here we have two. So, and then, okay, so we have to look at the olive trees. Do we have anywhere that the olive tree represents the church? And yes, we do. We have to go back to Paul. And Paul talked about the olive tree with the branches that would be broken off. Those would be the unbelieving Jews. Their branches would be broken off of the olive tree, and the believing Gentiles, being wild olive tree branches, would be grafted in that instance. So he used the symbol of the olive tree to represent the true church. So now we know. It's given to us. I don't care. There are so many people believe the two witnesses are going to be two men. But it's right here in the text. It's undeniable. Give up your false belief. Don't be so stubborn as to continue to believe this is two men when it is expressly not two men in the text. It says, my two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And who is God's witness in the earth if it is not his church? The church he said he would build. Okay, so in the one instance, we have seven candlesticks because there are seven churches that are being addressed in the opening chapters of the Revelation. In this case, we have two witnesses. So what do they represent? Well, according to the historicist understanding of the revelation, they represent a division of the church, East and West, in Christendom at the time being addressed, because we read in the Revelation during the chronology where this portion of the scripture fits into the Revelation chronologies that were given. The church was divided between East and West, and God was judging the Eastern and the Western church separately at the same time. So, to the best of my ability, and all of the historicist expositors of the past, for the most part, agree that these two witnesses represent two lines of witnesses, East and West, in the old world. Okay? So that's why we have the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. In the beginning of the book, we had seven candlesticks because seven churches were being addressed. So if there's a candlestick for each church on earth, I don't know how many candlesticks that is. Or maybe it's the church at this town or that town, because that's what we find in the Gospels. And in the epistles, we have written to a church at a town. So maybe there are 144,000 candlesticks. Maybe the number 144,000 represents the division of the church over the whole earth. It could be. Now I'm just speculating here. But when you start to get a feel for prophecy and how it really works and how it should be understood, well, you can start to think on ideas like that. But those are not important things, because what we do have, the 144 tribes of Israel represented, but they're not the tribes of Israel. They're used as a symbol for the counterpart of the church. That's why I wonder about that, because the number there is used to represent the whole believing true church on the earth at the same time in the Revelation. And this is just part of the prophecy reformation. It is undeniable. And I believe if there are any dispensationalists out there to tell me why what I'm telling you is not true. This is undeniable truth we have here in Revelation 11, 3 and verses 3 and 4. This is undeniable truth that the two witnesses are the church, because it is expressed. The two witnesses, it doesn't say they're two men, two individual men, but these are symbols that are being used. The witnesses are a symbol for the church, and the church is God's witness in the earth, the church that Jesus said he will build. Also, we have the temple of God expressly in the New Testament, and especially in the epistles of Paul, we learn that we are the temple of God. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive, that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture, was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Okay, yeah, forgot to turn my monitor up, so I didn't hear the break coming. So anyway, it's definite. There's no mistake that the two witnesses are the church and represent the church and nothing but the church. It is so expressed and so plain and blatant in the text that anyone could see this and still want to believe that this is talking about some speculation that somebody made up about the future and two of the Old Testament prophets showing up for the last 7 years before Christ returns. Ridiculous. Okay, that's all I can say about that. For people to ignore what is plainly written in the church, that the two witnesses are first the temple of God, the two witnesses, the candlesticks, and the olive tree all tell us. Jesus himself giving us the interpretation of the candlesticks. And we have an agreement that the olive trees also represent the church from Paul in his epistles when he's speaking of the olive tree as the true church with untrue branches being broken off and believing wild branches representing Gentiles being grafted in. The two witnesses in the temple of God is the true church. And so, and when you understand these symbols, despite, you know, they say, oh, well, we're the literalists, okay? If they're really the literalists, they're going to say, my two witnesses have to be two people. But it doesn't say that. You're not a literalist. Because if you're going to be a literalist, you would have to say the two witnesses are two olive trees and two candlesticks. That's literal. See, they claim to be literalists and try to wear it as a badge. But they're not literalists. Or they would be telling you that those aren't two men. Those aren't two Old Testament prophets like they made up and speculate to the exclusion of verse 4, and to the exclusion of the temple of God being the church. Yeah, to the exclusion of those things, they want to tell you that it's two men who are going to rise up in the last 7 years, and that is all speculation. And they have to ignore what is plainly written here in verse 4 and the interpretation of those symbols. So they're not literalists at all. They're literally lying to you and thinking they're telling the truth. And that's how much they cling to their speculations and believe that their speculations are true because they or people they like made them up. Yeah. More important than what has actually happened and been fulfilled in history, even. That's how important the speculations of the dispensationalists are. And they have a lot of them. Okay, and then, of course, are the preterists. We talked about a partial preterist last week. His name is Steve Gregg. And he believes that the Revelation was written before 70 AD. And therefore, he won't tell you this, but this is what he's proclaiming. Anyone who believes the Revelation, whether you're a preterist, a full preterist or a partial preterist, you believe the Revelation was written before 70 AD. And we discussed that before, that there is no evidence that the book even existed before the second century, but we know it was written at the end of the first century. So we have no evidence of it existing until the second century, because it took a couple years before the right people who would write things about the Revelation, the most controversial book of the New Testament. One reason it was controversial in the second century is because it showed up so late. It wasn't like all of the other New Testaments that were written before 70 AD. Yeah, many of them even questioned the authenticity, the apostolicity of the Revelation because it showed up so late. And many of them were amillenarians already at that time when the Revelation showed up. And they rejected the book, one, because of its late date. They used that as evidence that it was not apostolic and not to be understood as canon or part of the scripture. Yeah, these are the debates that went on in the second century. Debates that would have happened in the last 30 years of the first century if the book had been written before 70 AD. But there's not one reference to the book of Revelation, not one quote from it, not one direct reference to it, to quoting it, or otherwise, by any of the first century fathers. But you'll find that the first century fathers wrote about and quoted from and debated every other New Testament book during the 30 years between 70 AD and the end of the first century. But the most controversial book of the New Testament is not even mentioned, not a peep, in the first century. But they want to insist that it was written before 70 AD. But everyone, you know, all the church, first century church fathers, nothing to talk about there, nothing to debate there. But suddenly in the second century, everyone's talking about this new book that just showed up at the very end of the first century. They're all writing about it. So many are writing about it, quoting it, and discussing that over the next 200 or 300 years, that you could, if they lost the book of Revelation, they could recompile it from where it's mentioned and quoted by the church fathers during the first, you know, from the second through fourth century. It's such a controversial book. So, I mean, that is like one of the greatest evidences that the Revelation was not written before 70 AD, as the preterists require. If the book wasn't written, whether you're partial or full preterist, before 70 AD, then your whole interpretation, method of interpretation, is null and void. It's worthless. And there are internal evidences. And I talked about Steve Gregg and some of his internal evidences. They're all interpretation. Interpretation is not evidence. If you're going to have an internal evidence that's going to be in the book itself, something that the book says in the text of the book, it has to be something that does not rely on your interpretation. Interpretation is not evidence. Okay? What is evidence that the book internally was not written before 70 AD is one, and or that it's about the destruction of Jerusalem, is that the old city, Jerusalem, is not even named in the book one time. In the entire book of Revelation, the old city, Jerusalem, the Jewish city, capital, is not even named once in the entire book. So how do you have a book about the destruction of Jerusalem that doesn't even name the city once in the entire book? That's kind of peculiar, isn't it? You know, I've read all the Old Testament prophets and their prophecy of judgment coming on Israel and the other nations, and they always name the nation that was being judged every single time. But suddenly we've got a book that's entirely or partially, depending on whether you're full or partial preterist, that is supposed to be about the destruction of Jerusalem, but the city is not named not even once in the entire book. But the city is alluded to once in the book because it mentions there's a phrase where also our Lord was crucified. That's the only place that the old city, Jerusalem, is referenced in the entire book of Revelation. You'll find the New Jerusalem, but that's not the same city as the old Jerusalem. You will find the New Jerusalem named numerous times throughout the book, but you will not find old Jerusalem named once, only alluded to once, and I believe it's only alluded to once and not named because it's being used as a symbol for the Christian church counterpart. Apostate Jerusalem, the church counterpart of apostate Jerusalem would of course be the apostate capital of Christendom. And that's why I believe it's not directly named there, because it's being used as a symbol for the Christian counterpart. So there you have it. Jerusalem's not named once in the whole book, yet the preterists and the partial preterists, full pressure, they will tell you that it's a book about, in the first whatever how many chapters are, about the destruction of Jerusalem. Nonsense. So there's one very strong internal evidence that the book is not about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. Another thing is the seven churches of Asia Minor. One of those churches did not exist when they say the book of Revelation was written about 65 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And even if there were a few believers there, that could count as a church then. Why? Why would the Revelation be addressed to seven remote churches that are several days' journey from the object of judgment in the book? The object of judgment being, of course, Jerusalem. Why wasn't the book written to the church at Jerusalem? Or why wasn't it at least counted as one of the churches to receive the epistle? I mean, it needed it more than any other if this is a book about the destruction of Jerusalem. So there you see, problematic everywhere you look at it. Preterism is a fool's journey. It is so expressly wrong. There is absolutely zero evidence. The best evidence, and I've read quite a few of them, is that there are phrases quoted by first century church fathers that resemble phrases that are used in the Revelation. But even those authors that bring this up as, and they call that evidence, And that is their actually their best evidence. The best evidence they have is that there are phrases that are similar to phrases used in the Revelation. However, no one names the Revelation, no one quotes the Revelation or refers to it directly in any way in the first century anywhere. And those same phrases can be found to be similar to phrases from apocalyptic language in the Old Testament as well. And they even admit that. And when they admit it, I just laugh. Go, yeah, duh. So preterism, like I said, it's a fool's journey. And actually, it's only offered up by Alcazar as a counter-reformation red herring, really. I call it a red herring because most people find futurism much more attractive. You know, the speculation of futurism is much more attractive and much more believable than preterism. However, it happens when people see the fallacies in dispensationalism, many of them react by going to the extreme opposite, which is preterism. So it's offered as a, and plus that they offer it. The dispensationalists, what are you going to believe? You know, all if you don't believe dispensationalism, all there is preterism. That's your choice. That's the choice they give you. And those who see the fallacies, like there's no pre-trib rapture or pre-trib resurrection called a rapture, they look into it and they go, well, the rapture is only a catching away. It's not a resurrection. Somebody's changed the definition of a word here. And so they react by going to the extreme opposite and becoming a preterist, because that's the only thing that's the dispensationalists will spend a lot of time downing preterism and holding it up as the unwanted, unbelievable alternative to dispensational futurism. So many go there. Or many of them will reject the millennium of the scripture and go to amillennialism as a reaction to their discovery of the fallacies of dispensational futurism. And they discover these fallacies by reading the Bible themselves and trying to understand, like I did. You know, I felt I was called to teach the scripture, and I started doing that in 1995. And I thought, okay, oh goody, I get to teach on prophecy like all of my pastors and teachers taught me for 30 years at that point. And they all taught me dispensational futurism. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee and Chuck Smith and you name it. I was listening to them guys and I believed everything they said. My own pastor taught me that. And I never questioned it until I had to teach it myself. And I thought, well, I got to show it to people in the Bible. It's just my job as a teacher to teach what's in the Bible. And I thought it was there. So when I went to search it out so that I could show it to other people, I found that I could not find a pre-tribulation resurrection called a rapture. I could not find it. So I rejected the rapture doctrine that I was told. And I even wrote a book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Well, the rapture as defined by scripture will not be canceled because it's only the catching up of those who are resurrected previous to that event. There is a place in the scripture where these angels are loosed and they're called to gather the elect from the four quarters of the earth. That's the rapture. So the angels have a hand in the rapture. If the rapture is only the catching up part, okay? Because it says first the dead in Christ will rise, so they're resurrected, and those who are alive and remain will be changed. That's their resurrection, changed from mortal to immortal, from living mortals to living immortals. Okay, and the dead are changed from dead matter to living immortals, so that's the resurrection takes for. And as it says, then both groups are caught up together. The word together is in the text. So they're caught up together to meet Christ in the air. And that is after they've been resurrected. So rapture does not equal resurrection. But they've changed the definition. So now every time you speak of the resurrection, you're speaking of the rapture. Yeah. But rapture does not equal resurrection. So there will be a rapture. There will be a catching up. The angels have a hand in it when they go to gather the elect from the four quarters of the earth. Okay? So they take the place of the airlines. You know, you want to go over to Jerusalem today, you can get on an airplane and fly over there. You go up in the airplane, you go over to above where you want to come down, and then you come down and land. Well, the angels are going to take care of our travel, right? We have our reservations in Christ Jesus by his blood. So when the angels are dispatched and we're caught up, when they're dispatched to gather the elect from the four quarters of the earth, we will be raptured, caught up to meet Christ in the air, to return with him. There's no place in the scripture, speaking of another, there's another fallacy. Another fallacy is that the church is going to heaven for 7 years. I couldn't find that in the Bible either, anywhere either. So, another fallacy. No, the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place on the earth during the millennium. And I believe it may take place before the Battle of Armageddon. That's the conclusion. I mean, I'm not, you know, I can't say that's exactly what's going to happen. But from my study of the scripture and trying to sort these things out, I think it may happen before the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah, I believe that Christ is going to return. All the kings of the earth are going to be notified by his emissary or whoever he uses to communicate with them that he's here and he's going to rule the earth. He's here for his millennial reign, and he wants them all to step down and accede to him, their authority, something like that, you know, diplomatically speaking. Meanwhile, so we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be the greatest family reunion ever, from Adam and Eve to the last elect that is saved before Christ returns. We'll all be changed or raised from the dead to meet Christ in the air and to return with him, with 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of his saints will appear with him and return with him. When he lands his feet on the Mount of Olives, we will be with him. We will not be somewhere out. Jesus is going to be on the earth with doing the Battle of Armageddon and stuff, and we're supposed to be somewhere else for 7 years. I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to go to heaven. Heaven's not my place. I'm on the earth until the new heaven and new earth appear. Then I'll go there at that time. But there's these fallacies and these fantasies that they've woven for dispensational futurism thanks to Ribera, Counter-Reformation teachings of Ribera, which have been built on, until I say that the crown jewel of the Antichrist deception was developed at the beginning of the 19th century, about 1830. And that was the pre-tribulation rapture, the crown jewel of the Antichrist deception. When he got that, man, that clinched, that was it for so many people. That was so attractive, you know, this crown jewel. Oh, I don't have to go through that great tribulation period. All of the calamity of the entire book of Revelation. I don't have to go through that. I get to escape. No tribulation for me. Yeah, you can see why that's such an attractive, shiny thing, speculation they're holding out for people. I grabbed onto it. I bought into it. You know, in the 70s, when I got red, they were teaching me all this stuff, and you don't want to be left behind because this most terrible thing, all of the calamity of the entire book of Revelation, the seven vials, the seven trumpets, and the seven seals all being poured out in this 1 7-year period, or 3.5-year period if you divide it into two, because it's supposed to be a false peace for the first 3.5, and then, boy, in this last 3.5-year, there's speculation. The entire, all the calamity, the entire book of Revelation is poured out all at once. Yeah, in 3.5 years. Wow, I definitely want to miss that. Well, I'm going to give you the good news, as you did miss it. You miss most of it. Because at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says that the future things foretold in this book will shortly come to pass in 95 AD. It doesn't say they're sealed up till the end. That was Daniel writing to the Jews, speaking about the end of the Jewish nation. And so those things were sealed up because it was for a long time. It was, you know, more than 500 years future for them. So it was sealed up. But I'll tell you what, there were guys out there, these boys were out there looking for the Messiah. And why were they looking for him? Because they knew that the 70 weeks on a year-day scale was coming, the time was coming up. That the Messiah was going to show up. Messiah the Prince was supposed to show up after 483 years. Yeah, they didn't do anything about it after the first 490 days, literal days passed. Well, that didn't happen, just like we would if we were looking for the same prophecy. So everybody forgot about it, but some of these guys figured it out and started looking for the Messiah when they said, it's coming on 483 years, because that's what it says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Yeah, 69 weeks, 483 years of the 490-year prophecy. So they were out looking for the Messiah. And what did Andrew say to his brother, Simon, who was renamed Peter? He said, "We have found the Messiah." That's because they were looking for him. And he appeared as both Messiah and Prince, 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. That's exactly what it says in the prophecy, unto Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. And he showed up for the baptism, and he was in his 30th year, so he qualified for the high priest position, because a high priest has to be between 30 and 50 years old. It's all there in the scripture for you. Well, when we get back, we're going to pick up in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. I'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Okay, yes, I'm back. Last week, we're going to continue for now our chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I'm not doing a real in-depth study, just kind of going over it lightly. We got to chapter 16, and verse 12 is where we pick up. On the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we got to the sixth vial, and the sixth vial is past. Already happened in history, all you dispensationalists out there, because we are getting near the time when Christ is going to return. His second advent is near. It's not imminent, sorry. The only thing that is imminent is our death coming to him, because none of us are promised tomorrow. Any one of us could die tonight, or in the next minute, or next week, or in 5 years, or in 25 years, or in 30 years. Yeah. So the only thing that is imminent is our death. It's not the return of Christ. It's not imminent. And why do I know that? Because I know there are things, prophecy, that has to be fulfilled before Christ returns. For the dispensationalist, the thing that has to be fulfilled before Christ returns is the entire book of Revelation and after they're raptured. Well, since the rapture is not a resurrection, as they say, and you're not going to heaven for 7 years, and none of that's going to happen, you're going to be here till Christ returns. You're gonna meet him in the air to return with him. Our good friend, John MacArthur, who is a futurist but not a dispensationalist. So we have Reformed dispensationalists out there that they can't accept dispensationalism because theologically it's not Reformed, because you have a separate. It's even heretical, because you have a separate mode of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. You can't uphold that in the scripture, though they try very hard. But so John MacArthur is a Reformed dispensationalist. He believes in futurism, but not dispensationalism. So figure that one out. And, yeah. Okay, how did I get there? Lost that train of thought. Nope, it's not coming back either. Okay. Yes, indeed. So anyway, we'll pick up here. The vials are passed. Yeah, we were talking about that in our first hour, how most of the revelation has already been fulfilled in history. That's where I was going with that. Because the sixth vial has already been poured out, and all of the historicist expositors, you know, those people that use the same method of interpretation that you use to understand Old Testament prophecy and all of the fulfilled prophecy that was fulfilled by the Messiah. Yeah, that's all historicist. And here's how historicist works. It's like that, like it says right above my head, if you're watching this, God-given prophecy is history in advance. God gives a prophecy, and then it happens in history. That's historicism. And so if God gives us a prophecy, we look for the fulfillment in the history to follow. And then when it happens, we say, well, that happened, because history verifies that that prophecy has been fulfilled. And yes, there are mistakes made. People make mistakes. Some people think prophecies have been fulfilled that haven't been fulfilled yet. So they'll try to fit them in because they feel like Jesus is coming back real soon, but everything is not fulfilled yet. But this one is fulfilled. And as we talked about last week, that when the judgment came upon the seed of the beast and those adherents of the seed of the beast, their kingdom was full of darkness, and they were in much anguish. It says they gnawed their tongues for pain, which I would say would be a symbol for anguish, that they were under very heavy anguish, and maybe some of them that even did gnaw their tongues, because people do stuff like that. Yeah, or they bite their cheeks and stuff like that. And they blaspheme the God of heaven. Yeah, a lot of blaspheming going on. Can't deny that. Because of their pains and their sores, but they repented not of their deeds. Okay, past history. Sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So, in compliance with prophecy already fulfilled that we understand, the great river Euphrates, referring to those woes against Christianity that had been poured out on apostate Christendom in the past for its judgments, okay? That power is dried up, okay? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. But even today, see, because these prophecies, like the vile prophecies, are cumulative. When they begin to pour out, the effects of them last, it says, until the great day of God Almighty. And it says that with this very vial. So we know that the vials, the judgment vials, are cumulative in their effect. There might be a shock when they first come, but the effects of that shock go on until, as it says here, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which we determine would be the Battle of Armageddon. And I saw, so the kings of the east, that part has not been fulfilled yet. And that is one of the things, one of the reasons why we know that the return of Christ is not imminent, because not all of these prophecies have been fulfilled. And this is just one of several that have not been fulfilled that will happen before Christ returns. So the kings of the east, that's listed before one that is obviously and definitely not going to happen after Christ returns. It's going to happen definitely before he returns, because of the one that God is employing to fulfill that prophecy, because that's in the prophecy itself, and that is the judgment of the great whore. And God is using the 10 horns of the beast to fulfill that prophecy in the prophecy itself. But first we have this one listed, the kings of the east, which hasn't happened yet, but it looks like now it's going to happen. Whether the kings of the east is Russia, or Russia and China, or China and North Korea, whatever combination. But it seems that even though it seemed like with President Trump coming into power, bringing peace between, it seems like now the 10 horn powers, the Western European divisions represented by whatever, you know, people are in charge there, whatever, you know, political stars they have in that heaven. Okay. It seems they've gone mad and that they want war with the East. And nuclear war, they don't care. They don't care what it costs, what it brings, what happens to their people. These people seem to be going mad. And I'm just watching this play, this real live play go on over in Europe. And these leaders seem like they're mad for war and destruction. And they know, even though they know what we're trying to prevent over here, since Joe Biden was out of office, I'm dating myself now, right? And Trump came into office, despite all of that, despite our pushing for the peace and trying to evade the war, I can tell you one thing, that war is coming. This Kings of the East judgment coming on apostate Western Christendom, it cannot be avoided. And these people have obviously gone mad because it seems like they want it more than anything else. So this judgment will come on Western Europe. Mark my words, the word of God has not been wrong yet. Mark his word. There it is on the screen, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Because we know these powers from the Euphrates that have been dried up, and they have. The Muslim Islamic powers were a woe to Christianity. God used them to judge Eastern and Western Christianity in the past. Their power being dried up, the kings of the East is the next power that God is going to use. The way is made, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. It is prepared. And you can see that it's coming. It's so obvious and undeniable. And I can say, I don't have to be a prophet. All I have to do is know that God's word has always come true. All of the prophecies that have been fulfilled over the last 2,000 years that are written in this book up to this one have been fulfilled. So I can expect this one to be fulfilled too. Continuing in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we have these three unclean spirits. These spirits are like frogs. They reproduce. They're loud. They keep coming and keep coming, and they never shut up. And where did it begin? It began in France, with the outbreak of the French Revolution. The frog is one of the national symbols of France, on many of their banners, always has been. Frenchmen are called froggies. Come on. There's no mistake here. God did not make a mistake when he wrote this. This is where it began. All of the ills that came out of the French Revolution have now spread to the entire earth. It says, came out of the mouth of the dragon being Satan, out of the mouth of the beast powers of the earth, and especially that beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the Antichrist himself, the antithesis of the true prophet. That's why the false prophet is not a beast, it's not the second beast of Revelation 13. The false prophet is not even named in that chapter. That was a false assumption spread by some historicist expositors because they were looking for it in history and they were mistaken. I mean, they were looking for the seventh beast or the second beast of Revelation 13, which is the seventh beast enumerated in the entire apocalyptic prophecies of the Bible. They were mistaken, believing that it was a division of another beast, because beasts don't divide. You have to get my book, The Beast Apocalyptic, and you will walk away and with a better understanding. You'll never be able to unsee what this book exposes to you. Or you can search it out yourself. The subtitle is An Exposition of the Apocalyptic Beast Powers and Related Symbols of Daniel and the Revelation. You could do that study for yourself, just like I did and wrote in this book for you, and come to the same understanding I have, because it's in the Bible. But this is your cheat sheet, okay? This gives you a jump ahead. All you have to do is confirm this study. You may even improve it. Who knows? You may even correct me on something. I'm open. Yeah. So the three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And those three unclean frog-like spirits have been working in the earth since then to this very day. And in this next scripture says, in verse 14, it says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, false miracles in the context, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So God is using this to effect and to amplify the anti-Christian spirit in the earth and differentiate it from his church in the earth. So there's becoming, the divide seems to be becoming clearer and clearer all the time. And, you know, this is kind of like the last 90 years of the millennium, when Satan is loosed out of his prison. He's going to do the same kind of things then that we see have been happening since the sixth vial was poured out, with these three unclean spirits like frogs affecting all of this nonsense in the earth. All of this horrible stuff today. I mean, it just gets worse and worse, and they get louder and louder. And the divide becomes clearer and clearer all the time. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Like I said, they have to be false miracles, because the Satan can't do miracles. So all of his miracles are false miracles. The context demands it. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they will be working, and that's what they're working for. They're serving God's purpose and bringing about and bringing all of the evil to that day where God, where Jesus will judge it with a temporal judgment that will inaugurate his millennial reign on the earth, because he will destroy, as Daniel says in chapter 2 of the Nebuchadnezzar vision, that all of those powers will become as the chaff of the threshing floor and blown away, so that no place is found for them anymore. The governments of men, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire, never to appear again. So at least we know when Satan comes back at the end of the millennium to do his work then, to serve God for God's purpose then, that the beast and the false prophet will not be there. Yeah. So he will be doing everything but that. But it'll be enough. And we'll get there when we get to chapter 20. And we'll discuss that more in depth too. And Jesus says, in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Yeah, that's a word for people who don't follow after the frog-like spirits to their doom on the great day of God Almighty. Yes, because we will be with him when that happens. That's why I believe the Battle of Armageddon happens after Jesus returns, and we are with him. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. There you go. Now we go to the seventh angel. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a voice, a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is an exclamation that this is the final vial. And in the original language, it doesn't mean everything's done or that this is the end. No. This is the final vial. This is the last judgment that God is pouring on the earth before Christ returns to put down the kingdoms of men and establish his kingdom. That's what it means. It is done. With this vial, it is done. But we do have to have this vial. Okay? And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So here the scene is the earth. Men are upon the earth. We have a great earthquake on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. What does this expression mean? Well, from our past prophecy, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, divine interpretation given in the scripture itself, we understand that this great earthquake represents wars, judgments on the earth, conflagrations, governments falling, governments rising up and taking their place. This is a great earthquake, a great shaking in the political powers and in the nations of men, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That's a tall order. Because we just had a great earthquake several hundred years prior to this. Well, not even several hundred years prior. The Napoleonic Wars were a great earthquake. But that was the sixth vial. This is the seventh vial. Something worse than the Napoleonic Wars are coming on all the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And here are some of the things that clue us in to what era we're talking about. And the great city was divided into three parts. What is the great city? The great city that rules over the kings of the earth is a definite indication that we're talking about Rome, and specifically the Vatican. But Rome, Vatican, synonymous. Okay? The great apostate city that rules over the kings of the earth was divided into three parts. What does this mean? That there's a division of power in this. And not from my own understanding, and the best I can discern from working it out in my mind, that we have three city states in the world that exist today that are all controlled by the same power at Rome. There's a city of London, a separate city. It's not a part of Greater London. It's not part of it's an independent city state. In what? In the only nation that fell away. From the apostate kingdom. Remember, one-tenth of the kingdom fell away? But in it now, there's a conclave. A city there that is sovereign apart from the nation that surrounds it. And there's another great city. There's another division. And it's called... And it's also in a place that's like that. It's in the nation that developed out of 13 colonies that were planted by that tenth of the kingdom. So what does that mean? Does Satan gets his foot in the door of nations that have separated from the great whore. He gets a conclave in there, works very hard to do it too, because Washington, D.C. is that other sovereign city that is set apart and controlled by that power. Yeah, so you wonder what's wrong with Washington, D.C.? There you have it. It's under the power of the evil one and the Antichrist in the earth. So the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon became into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this great city is also synonymous with Babylon the Great. You know, the one with the name emblazoned on her head in the Revelation. To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And if we read ahead, we know that that judgment is coming when God judges the great whore. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. My interpretation of this, and I prayed about this for years, where does World War I and World War II fit in to your, to the prophecy? Certainly something that great. And even having read this many times, I still didn't understand it, but I believe now that when the seventh angel, when the vial is poured out, the seventh vial is poured out, that it inaugurated that era, the seventh vial era, which lasts until Christ returns, okay, which compounds all the vials that were, compounds with all the vials that were poured out before that, okay, was the 40-year era of World War I and World War II, really a 30-year era. 30 years war era, because during that era, there has never been, that was greater than anything that ever, any conflagration, any great earthquake, political earthquake that ever shook the earth ever since men were on the earth. World War I, World War II era, that 30 years era that encompasses both of those, was greater than anything that had ever happened in the whole history of the world. More people died during that era than at any other time on earth. During two world wars, and how many genocides? You had genocides, you had your communist genocides taking place during those same times, plus many other genocides. Never has there been such a great earthquake. I'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. Okay, we left off and we were talking about the seventh vial, greatest earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake. I know the dispensationalists want to take this literally, okay? And but we know from prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, and divine interpretation of past prophecies that these symbols refer to conflagration, wars, and judgments that happen in the earth to cities and nations. And so we have to apply that accordingly as the divine interpretation that God gives us requires us to do. And we see a lot of symbolic language here in this seventh vial. Mostly all symbolic. It's a great earthquake. No, it's not a shaking of the earth, although that might accompany it. There are a lot of earthquakes, but that's not really what we're looking for. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so it talks about the city being divided into three parts. Well, now in a literal earthquake, you might imagine something like that happening. But this is about Babylon and God's coming into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Well, if the division of the city into three parts was the judgment, then he's remembering after it happens or something like that. Or is that the judgment on the great whore? No, I don't believe so. I believe the city to be divided into three parts is that great city that rules over the whole earth being divided into three parts to better rule in the earth. We know that she controls the money powers of the earth, even in America today. I talked about going back at a gold on the gold standard and things like that, but it seems like I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I would like to see it. We have people in there fighting that don't even know what they're fighting against. They're fighting for some principles, I assume, like, putting down the Department of Education, one of Satan's favorite tools, one that the whore, the Antichrist, loves, because look what he's used it to do in America. Okay. And we have this speech here. This is somewhat hyperbole. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found, meaning that nothing was able to escape. And there fell on men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So just showing you how far the shock effects of this great earthquake fills the earth. And I want to believe, I prefer to believe, that this is the 30-year era being described here as the beginning of this, where this great earthquake, such as was never in the earth, comes. And I hope, because I hope that nothing greater than what happened then is going to happen again before Christ returns. That's my hope. So that leads me to believe that the Kings of the East judgment that's still pending out there on the periphery of history unfulfilled or prophecy unfulfilled will not be as great as this. Okay? Otherwise, it would be this, because this wasn't the Kings of the East. This was on, where it was centered on the seed of the beast, basically. I mean, when you get to World War I and World War II, it's right there in apostate Western Christendom. So we know that judgment is primarily on that area. Okay? So I'm hoping that this is it and that there's not something greater coming on the earth. Because if I'm wrong, and this 30 years era is not the beginning of this, where the vial is poured out and initiates this violence and earthquake that is so great, unlike anything that ever was since men were on the earth, then something worse than this is coming. And I don't like that idea. Let's see. Busy Bee says, what is your view of the Christian Journal of titled First Things? Never heard of it. Yeah. Maybe you can send me a link to that. If you're asking me, that is, Busy Bee in the chat room over there. So, and this is just indicative. There fell men great hail. Men blaspheme God. Yes, the blaspheming is real, but the plague and the hail, they being exceeding great, that men would suffer greatly during these times. At least that's what that would be symbolic for. Okay. Whether it's indicative of weapons that fall out of heaven or not, it could be just as well, because we had to, the change of warfare type went from swords and spears to modern warfare. Okay, so that we get to chapter 17. And we're getting on in the hour here. Let me check the chat rooms here. Let me check the other chat room, see if anybody showed up there. Nope, Scattered Sheep is still there all by herself. Come on over to the Rumble chat room. That's why I put the link in the First Amendment Radio chat room there, Scattered Sheep. Says, I'm the only one here. Well, there's a few more people in the Rumble chat room. So if you want to engage a chat during this live broadcast, Rumble is the place for you to be. So come on over. And we should have, I don't know if we have listeners on BitChute. I'm going live on BitChute also now that they have live. So I just have to remember to discontinue the stream when I'm done there. So if anyone's on BitChute and they want to join the chat, then come over to the Rumble chat room, because I can't watch all these chat rooms. Someone needs a software where you can meld all the chat rooms together. Yeah, that's unlikely to happen, but okay. So now we're at chapter 17 and verse 1. We have time, so we're going to jump on here. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. So all the vials are poured out. It is done. Yeah. All of the vials are poured out. Only one judgment. Well, there, like I said, there are two things that need to be fulfilled, and that is the kings of the east, which probably would be part of the seven vials, since it was mentioned with the vials. So it's going to happen during the seven vials era. And then Armageddon, then the judgment of the great whore also happens during the same era before Christ returns. And then the battle of Armageddon after Christ returns. Because, yeah, that's the way it's laid out in the scripture. Okay. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, and I will show thee, unto thee, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Okay, we know who we're talking about. The great whore apostate church with its man of sin, which sitteth upon many waters, meaning that is everywhere on the earth. Okay, that's a euphemism, a figure of speech upon many waters, okay? For over the whole earth, waters being multitudes, nations, peoples, and tongue, that the divine interpretation of the symbol being used there. I didn't have to make that one up. I don't make any of them up. I look for the divine interpretation or an example in the scripture of the same symbol being used and fulfilled in history, and especially if the fulfillment is expressed in the scripture. So God has given us plenty in his word, everything we need to understand these prophecies. It's all in the word. Okay? And just because I can't find it or I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not there. It just means I haven't found it yet. So he carried me away. Okay, soon. I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So this great whore church seeks to intermingle and interfere into the governing powers of the earth. Does that anybody sound like anybody we know? Anybody fit that description? With whom the kings of the earth have committed. She's not happy with her sphere of being the bishop of the church of the locality where she is. She wants to rule all of the bishops of all the earth. Not only that, she wants to rule in the governments of all men, control the money, powers, and everything else. She wants to control everything. She thinks she has the power given to her from her God. Her false God, her false Jesus, yeah, that she worships, which is really Satan. Yeah. I mean, this is almost too easy, people. Yeah. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Her. You'll notice this is a female whore. Okay? Now, the other woman in the Revelation is the church. The apostate woman is the whore church. I speak about that in my book, The Beast Apocalyptic. Like I said, if you read this, it's only $9.99 on Amazon. Come on. Or you can read it for free, actually. Well, you can't read it for free. I read it to you for free. So if you really want to get lazy and cheap, if you go to our First Amendment Radio channel on Rumble and you look in the playlist tab there, you'll see this book. As a matter of fact, this is book one of the Revelation Enigma Decoded. All three books are there. So, ta-da, free. You don't have to support me. I can eat weeds, you know? Really, we don't need money to pay our bills here. I give everything away free. And I have people try to accuse me all the time, being in it for the money. Do they know how popular what I'm saying is? Yeah, it's not. You will find nothing like this in your number one books on prophecy on Amazon. None of my books are there. Those are the people that are making money. Yeah. And they won't even listen to what I have to say because they'd have to give up all their money. Of course, they could probably do well going, I was wrong. But yeah, would they do that? No, they'd probably lose, 90% of their support right away. Yes, because the outer court is not buying the truth. And the outer court is what's most popular. If we liken the church to the inner court being the true church, and the outer court given unto the Gentiles as the nominal Christian church on earth. We discussed that already. But and the woman was arrayed. Yeah, we know what she looks like. And presto, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead, verse 5, was a name written, Mystery. Babylon. So that means it's not literal Babylon, you literalists out there. It's a mystery, something that you need to uncover, something that you can't understand unless you search it out with prayer and fasting to understand the entire revelation. You have the mystery of iniquity, the same mystery that Paul spoke of, mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Yes, she shed more blood of the saints than pagan Rome was able to in the first 400 years of the church. Much more. And add to that all of the blood shed during the 30 years era of the pouring out of the seventh vial, all of those genocides that are laid at her feet by the scripture itself. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And I don't think the word admiration here is quite correct. Because he's not admiring her in a positive sense, but his admiration is in a negative sense. You get the idea anyway. And the angel said to me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So John 95 AD. Getting a lesson here about something that's going to happen in the future. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go to perdition. So this beast, this whore, they're all going to be here up till the time that Christ comes. As far as the whore goes, I'm not sure about that because she's destroyed, but the false prophet, it seems, lives on because he gets cast into the lake of fire at the end there. So the timing is somewhat questionable as to exactly what happens in what order, but it will come to pass in whatever order it's supposed to. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. This here is an enigma. It's a riddle almost. What does it mean? What is being expressed here? Well, the way this is being expressed, I would say, is intrigue. That people are pretending to be what they're not. They're doing things and letting the blame fall on other people. They're working through intermediaries in the earth because nobody sees that it's them that are initiating the things that are happening in the earth. Sound familiar? We all speak of the shadow government, of the money powers. Well, she is. Her and her army and all of the people that she has inducted by whatever means, corruption, greed, whatever avarice it takes, she uses the power of money, which she controls through one of her city-states. She controls the Federal Reserve is hers. Don't be mistaken about it. Yeah. Otherwise, how could she, at the end, how could the Antichrist require everyone to have a mark to buy or sell a trade if she didn't control all the money powers of the earth? Yeah, her power is fleeting. It's not absolute. Never will be. She never will have her complete, total one world order. That's a mistake to believe that. That's part of the 7-year fantasy belief. Yeah. She's going to have it for a whole 3.5 years. Do you believe the fantasy? So here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Definite reference to Rome, the famous 7-hilled city of antiquity even. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Are these just, it just says 7 kings here. Is this 7 individual men? Well, the preterists would believe so. They need it to be for their belief. But we've already discounted the revelation even being written before the end of the first century at all. It did not exist. There's no evidence it existed. So by all empirical means, the revelation, their whole thesis is wrong. And it's not the 7 kings or imperial rulers that they name variously, depending on who you talk with. But the next verse clarifies the matter for us. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7. Ah, the beast. So we have kings here. And we have beast here, Therion. And this is the same word that is used for all of the beast powers named anywhere in the Revelation. And we know the beast powers that are in Daniel that correspond. Okay? They're all tied together. So we know that when we see kings here, that the word beast being used synonymous, that we're talking about the same thing. Because it's the same passage referring to the same thing. Because it says, and the beast that was and is not, which he discussed earlier, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. Okay, 95 AD. This angel which had the 7th vials talking to John. And he said, and there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen. 95 AD, 5 are fallen, and 1 is. That one is, must be Rome, because that was the one that was at the time, at 95 AD, when John received the revelation. So we're talking about beast kingdoms. That's what we're talking about here. Beast kingdoms. The apocalyptic beast symbol, what that represents, beast kingdoms. That's what we're talking about. That's why this book is so important. Like I said, read it or buy it or listen to me, read it to you either way. Maybe you'll understand and maybe you won't. Okay? So 5 are fallen. 1 is, that's Rome, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So a 7th beast, the 7th one, Because if the sixth one is, the seventh one has not yet arrived at 95 AD. And when it comes, it will be a short space. Okay? When it does come. But that's all the information we get here from it. But we do have a supplemental chapter that we already went through, chapter 13, which introduces the seventh beast, because it's the only additional beast that shows up in the scripture. And so it must be the one and same beast here. The seventh what is not, which is not, was not in 95 AD. And when he cometh, must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So that means that one that was before the seventh, which is must be Rome, because it's already expressed that Rome is going to perdition. So it has to be the one that shows up as the eighth, because it has to be there at the end. So it's the one that's engaged in all this intrigue, the was and is not yet is thing. And if you see it was, it received a deadly head wound, is not, the head wound was healed during the same period of time, that 30 years era of World War I and World War II is when the wound was healed. Because that's when the Antichrist regained power in the world and became a sovereign nation among the nations of men again, and then continued to pick up where he left off, fornicating with the kings of the earth. Yeah. And so most of the ills that you see in all of the nations of the earth are the result of the healed head working in those nations, fornicating with the kings of the earth. Well, I believe my time is up, so we'll have to pick up here next week. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture,